Luke chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verses 25 through 39. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them, and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after their marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God, and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth.
We are continuing in the Gospel of Luke. And as we said, this is kind of Christmas in the springtime. But we don't often hear about these two at Christmas, Simeon and Anna, and today that is what we'll be looking at. Let's open our time in a word of prayer first. Our Father, our God, you are our Redeemer, you are our Savior in Christ, and in him we come before you asking that you would teach us, that we would humbly submit to the truths in your word, and that we would rejoice in you as our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at Luke chapter 2, we've talked about the birth, and now we have these two folks, and they're going to teach us something about waiting, hopefully, today. And I was doing some internet research, trying to find out some statistics on waiting, and average time that Americans spend waiting. I couldn't find anything concrete, but some people have estimated that it's around 45 to 62 minutes a day that we spend waiting. Waiting for things like standing in grocery lines or at the bank or down at the DMV, gas stations, waiting for the microwave to finish. All sorts of things we spend time waiting for. And usually some of these sources have recommendations, but what could you do with all that time if you weren't wasting it, waiting for things? And some suggestions were, oh, you could learn a new language, you know, play audio tapes and things like that. And I think when they totaled it up, it was, I don't know, 3 to 5 years at the end of a life that you actually have wasted. And we might be able to learn a language in 3 to 5 years worth of time. Some of us, I'm not sure if I would be able to do it. Other suggestions, you can talk on the phone, and of course you see that all the time, people text messaging, talking on the phones. I had an idea, we could actually talk to the people around us. That might be one way to not waste the time. But we are waiting all the time, and the estimates of those waiting have a certain implication about the definition of what it means to wait. What it means to wait by these definitions is that basically, we're doing nothing while we're waiting for something to occur. But there's other types of waitings too, right? We're waiting for the tulips to come out. Hopefully, you're not wasting time while you're waiting for tulips to come up or for the grass to grow or anything like that. Or you're waiting for a wound to heal or waiting for relationships to develop or for your children to mature. or sometimes for adults to mature as well. These are all things that we wait for, but it's not a waste of time. These are things that we understand take time, and there's numerous definitions for what it means to wait. Like, we waited for you for dinner. It's like you're delaying things. But a couple of definitions that I like best are to spend time expecting something to happen. Or another definition would be to be hoping for something. And those definitions are kind of the same, but one focuses on the time spent waiting for something. The other focuses on a mindset, a hoping for something. And both have expectations that something is coming. We understand when waiting is over is when the thing we're waiting for happens, right? That's when waiting's over. When what we expect occurs, if you're waiting for the bus, your waiting's over when the bus comes, right? But we want to look at something a little bit deeper than just waiting for the bus today. When is our waiting truly over? Does waiting really ever end? Or does it just get replaced by something? Right? If we're waiting for the bus, okay, the bus comes, well, then we're waiting for traffic, and then we're waiting to get to our destination, maybe the doctor's office. When we're in the doctor's office, we're waiting for the doctor to call us in, then we're waiting for the test results or the next appointment, and so on and so on. We're always waiting, and we replace our waiting with something else that we wait for. And it seems like it can be an endless cycle that we spend our lives waiting for a whole chain of events to happen. Strictly speaking, if it's in relation to our health, you know, going to the doctor's office, the cycle only ends when one of two things happen. One is somehow we get indestructible life and health. Not going to happen in this life, is it? The other end is that we die. That's when that cycle ends. What's my point with all this? Waiting and a mindset of waiting only truly ends when that ultimate thing is found. Whatever that ultimate is at the whole end of the chain and event, when that desired something is attained or we get it. And that makes the question, what are you waiting for ultimately? An important question for us as we think about what are we doing with our lives? What is all this waiting that we're doing for? And we're all waiting for something, aren't we? We can get caught up with the busyness of life and just be thinking about the waiting for the next thing to happen, like the doctor's appointment, or when I get over this cold, or when I graduate from college. And we can lose focus of the ultimate thing we should be waiting for and not just replacing all the time. I know before I was a follower of Christ, I was in a point where I didn't know what to wait for anymore. All my life I'd been taught, get a good education. So I got a good education so that you can get a good job. So you finish school, you get the good job, you get yourself set up. I got a car, I got, you know, the house and all that. And it's like, well, now what? What do I do with my life? Is there nothing more? I didn't know what to wait for. So you just get caught up in the busyness of life and trying to fill your time up with pursuing whatever comes your way. Well, we need to get beyond that type of waiting. And by God's grace, He showed me something different to wait for. And our passage today is going to address this idea of waiting. And if you notice in the bulletin, I've titled this message, Waiting for Jesus. And we want to talk about a right kind of waiting. Understanding, first of all, obviously, that Jesus is the one we wait for, and at the same time, He is the one who has ended our waiting. We're going to see some insight into a right type of waiting as we look at Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 30. And as Wayne read to us, we hear the testimony about some dear old saints, some faithful people of the Jewish people, and they are waiting for God's Messiah. The Creator God is sending a Messiah. And the testimonies convey to us that this Jesus is both Savior and He's Lord. The only Savior and Lord that man will ever get an opportunity to believe in and ever have an opportunity to truly have their waiting ended in a way that God created us. And we want to look at the text first, and then we want to talk a little bit about how this type of waiting can shape our perspective on waiting as well. You recall that Luke is writing this book as a testimony to give a sure evidence, a certain faith on this testimony of Jesus that's spreading throughout the land, and there's this uprising movement within Judaism following this Christ, this Jesus. And Theophilus was the one that the book was addressed for, so that he may know for certain the things which he's heard about this Jesus. And as what we've seen so far is that everything that Jesus is fulfilling is consistent with what has been going on in history with God's people. Jesus is coming to fulfill the prophecies of Judaism. He is the one who is the hope that has been predicted in all the Old Testament. And God is beginning to act miraculously in history to bring about what he has promised. Joseph and Mary were faithful to this faith, and they dedicated Jesus in verses 21 through 24. And today we're going to see two other faithful people who are part of the faithful within Israel giving a testimony to who this Jesus is. We're going to see the devoted and faithful Simeon, and this radically faithful elderly widow named Anna. And Luke includes these, as we mentioned last week, basically to give a sure testimony. He's giving witnesses to testify to the validity of this Christ. And they're good witnesses. These are believable witnesses. Simeon, verse 25, talks about how he is righteous and devout. This is talking about his personal walk with God and his integrity, living among men by following God's ways. And you go over and look at the discussion about Anna in verse 36 through 37. Most of that whole passage that's dealing with Anna is talking about how she is a credible person. She's a prophetess. She spoke God's truth. She's elderly, and in that culture, the elderly faithful in particular were very respected. There's some lessons to learn there as well. And also we learn that she's dedicated her whole life. She's about 84 years old here. She's been widowed since she'd been married 7 years. She probably got married when she was 14, 16 years old. It's probably 60 years at least that she has dedicated her life to widowhood. Not getting remarried is the tradition, but having an ongoing life dedicated to the hope of what God has promised. And as we look at the passage, we're going to see two aspects of waiting for Jesus. Waiting for him as Savior, and then we'll talk about how we can wait and how not to wait. And then waiting for Jesus as Lord, and who are the ones that can stop the wrong kind of waiting. Well, let's look at waiting for Jesus as Savior first. Going to verse 25, we see Simeon, chosen by God for being a witness to this Christ. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. The Holy Spirit, he empowered this particular man for this role to testify to Jesus. Verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. This Simeon was given a very special promise. He wouldn't die until he saw the Christ, the Lord's Christ, God's Christ. And Christ, if you're not familiar with it, same term you often hear, Messiah, Christ. Messiah is the Old Testament term in Hebrew. Christ is the translation of that. It basically means anointed one. This is one that is anointed by God for a particular role, for a particular purpose. Going on to verse 27 there, we see, and he, that is Simeon, came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, this was a divine appointment. God prompted this man. It says he came in the Spirit, in the sense there that he had a prompting from God. It's like, okay, I'm going to the temple. And this man, picked by God, out of all the people who come to the temple, came at just the right time to meet Joseph and Mary when they were bringing Jesus in. And when he saw Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus, Simeon knew. He knew that this was what he had been promised. In verse 28, he took him, that is Jesus, in his arms, and he blessed God. And then he starts prophesying about this child. That's quite a scene. I mean, you have this temple, this young couple going in there. Imagine Joseph and Mary, teenagers, with this kid showing up at the temple, and some old guy comes up, grabs your child, and said, "Now I can die." Not sure how I would take that personally, but elderly people were respected. But this was a man who had a divine appointment, and he knew who this child was. Later on, we see how they were amazed by what he said. Certainly they're amazed, and even though they knew the prophecies about Jesus, I don't think you ever get used to people coming up, taking your child, and start telling you prophecies that you never even thought about, connecting these to who the Messiah was and making this testimony. So he says, "Now I can die," and he starts praising God. And this praising, let's just look at it in verses 29 to 32. Simeon goes, "Now Lord," and Lord, it's not the same word we usually have for Lord. It's the sense of master. "Now master," one who has slaves. "Now master, you are releasing your bondservant, your slave, to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of salvation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." He says, "I've seen this baby. Now I can die. I'm done. I can go in peace. I can have tranquility. My waiting is over. The thing that was promised to him and desired by him had come to pass." Now, what had Simeon seen? He saw a baby. What did he say he had seen? Look at the text. Verse 30. It didn't say, "My eyes have seen a baby." "My eyes have seen your salvation." He's making an equation here. Jesus equals salvation. And of course, we all know that that's why Jesus came, right? He came to save. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Was a key theme in the Gospel of Luke. And even Jesus, the name translated, means God saves, God delivers. And he's saying that Jesus is this salvation. If you want to continue the equation, you have Jesus equals salvation, and salvation equals, going on there, verse 30, salvation is a light and the glory, a light of revelation and a glory of your people Israel. See, Jesus is so tied to what God is doing in history that he is God's salvation. All of God's plans and purposes narrowed down to the person and work of Christ and what he's doing. And when we look at salvation being light, well, what is light? Light is that which exposes darkness, right? And this light has the purpose of uncovering those things which are hidden, to cause something to be made known. This is the language of Old Testament prophecy. Simeon is going on, and he's being very shaped by the Old Testament prophets and their hope, particularly the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah 49:6 particularly is a verse that I think is relevant. We read Isaiah, I have it here, verse 49, verse 6. He says, this is God prophesying through Isaiah, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant?" My servant. Now he's going to be speaking of Jesus here, prophesying of Jesus, his servant, "to raise up the tribes of Jacob," or the people of Israel, "and to restore the preserved ones in Israel." He's going to restore Israel, and then he goes on and says, "And I will make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Jesus is the servant, And he is the Savior who is being presented to the world. It said earlier that he's been prepared in the presence of all people, in the sight of all people. The sense here is that this Jesus, this baby, is being put forth so that all could wait on him. Everyone, not just Jews, but all peoples. In verse 31, look what it says at the end of the verse there. It says, all peoples. It's a plural. It means all nations. It's not just Israel. And this is the first explicit time in the Gospel of Luke that we have a sense that this is the Savior of the world. He's making it very clear here. How is he going to do that? How is he going to save the peoples of the world? What is their problem? Again, in the language of the prophets, particularly Isaiah 40, he talks about how he's going to forgive iniquity, wipe out transgressions, and restore the people to bring them to a point of flourishing. First, though, always comes a forgiveness of sin, a wiping away of transgressions. He will redeem to make the nation anew. And when he redeems, they will be a light as well to the nations, a testimony to the nations. Anna has the same idea if you look over to verse 38. When Anna gives her testimony to who this Christ is, when Anna came up, she began to speak to everybody, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Looking for the redemption of Jerusalem so that Jerusalem, again, and the people of Israel could be this light to the Gentiles because of Christ. And Jerusalem, of course, is the capital where this Christ would reign. Simeon's hope, we read in verse 25, he was awaiting what? The consolation of Israel. Consolation, big word for comfort. They were waiting for their people to be comforted. There was always a faithful people who were waiting for this comfort, so that their waiting would end and they would be in a state of being comforted by God and be God's people and know that he was their God. And not only is he a comfort for God's people, Israel, but for all people who would take the name of God. That glory of Israel, we usually think of the glory of God. Here, Israel's glory is being spoken of. And it's because of what God is going to be doing with them, not just so that their sins are forgiven, but so that they will flourish. They will live in a manner that God intended his people. This state of honor and splendor is the sense of what the word is here. And Israel will be that flourishing nation when Jesus restores them and brings his salvation. Now, what's interesting to me in this text is Simeon's reaction. How is waiting over for Simeon? I mean, we're still waiting for the kingdom to come, aren't we? Simeon, he says his waiting is over. He says, I can die. Take me home. It's over. My waiting is over. And in one sense, it seems his waiting's over, but in another sense, the promise hasn't come, has it? He sees a baby, and there's been no salvation, there's been no deliverance, there's been no redemption at all. All he's seen is a baby. Yet somehow, the object of his waiting has come such that he doesn't need to wait anymore. And it's only partial. And I was trying to think, well, what's the principle that's going on here? How can this man say that his waiting's over? And what can we learn on how our waiting is over? And I tried to distill a principle here. You can have something partially. It's not at your fingertips, but you can have something partially, and it's still a great value to you, and it keeps you from looking for something else. Let me try and illustrate what that means. Say you have a pregnant woman, okay? She can endure all sorts of discomfort, even with joy, because she knows a child is coming. But in the same sense, the baby's already there, right? She has the baby. The baby just hasn't arrived. It's not at her fingertips. And she doesn't need to go around looking to get pregnant because she's already pregnant. The waiting to get pregnant is over. Some people wait forever trying to get pregnant, and that waiting's over. The baby has come in a sense, but still not at the fingertips. Or maybe another analogy. I was thinking of, okay, say you go on a trip from your wife, or I go on a trip from my wife, and I'm away from her a couple weeks, and I long to see her. I miss her greatly, but she's my wife. I have her as my wife. And because I miss her, I don't go around looking for another wife, right? That waiting is over. I waited a long time. I got married pretty old. I waited a long time to have a wife, and that waiting is over. I have her as my wife, but when she's not with me, I still have a sense of waiting that I long to be with her again. Does that make sense? I don't know if it comes close to grasping it, but when we're talking about God and our valuing Him, it's similar. The value and beauty of God and His salvation, it's not just in the arrival of the kingdom, but it's in our certainty of that arrival and a knowledge that we do participate in it. We have it. Maybe a closer example would be from the Old Testament. We think of Abraham. You know the story of Abraham, and I think it ties a little bit closer to Simeon's situation. Abraham had been given a promise, right, that he would be a blessing to all the nations. And what else? That he would be the father of many nations, right? And through him, all the nations would be blessed. But guess what? Most of his life, he didn't have any son. How is he going to be the father of many nations with no son whatsoever? And he's asking God, you know, how is this going to happen? Well, first he took it into his own hands, and then God finally tells him how it's going to happen. And when he finally got the son, in a sense, his waiting was over, wasn't it? He was given the promise, but he still didn't have many nations yet, did he? He still wasn't a blessing to all the nations, but he had a certainty because the Son had arrived that the rest would come and that he would participate in that coming blessing. His pleading was over. The ultimate that he was promised was over, even though it wasn't at his fingertips. And go with me to Hebrews chapter 11, and you see a little bit in the inspired word of God what Abraham's heart was. And I think this mirrors what Simeon's thought of the end of waiting is like as well. Hebrews 11, verse 10, it's talking about, this is the call of faith of all these people who had faith in God and yet didn't see the promises realized at their fingertips. Verse 10 says that he was looking for, and when he was a pilgrim and traveling about in that land before the promises was filled, it says he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then jump down to verse 13, talking about all these people. All these people, they died in faith without receiving the promises or the realization of those promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Jump down to verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. See, the promise had come to them, and they could stop waiting because what they were designed to put their hope in was a certainty, and they knew they would participate in it. And the Son coming was kind of the down payment that they were brought into that. It would happen. And that had great value to them in terms of their hope and their motivations of life. So in one sense, their waiting was over because God had given the promise which showed that they are part of what He eventually will do and what we do wait for. It's the same with Simeon, I think. The promised Savior had come, and he was still just a baby. But he knew the rest was sure to follow. He awaited for that future reality, but in a sense he didn't wait. All these people, Abraham and these people of faith and Simeon, they knew that the corruption of this present world and this life was so radical that only a complete renewal, a new heaven and an earth, could bring about the fullness that God intended. Romans 8 talks about how the whole creation groans, awaiting for the children of God to be revealed. There's a sense where we know that in this life, it's not going to happen. But we can have hope that it will happen and keep our eyes fixed on that instead of here. Simeon knew there would still be suffering. He knew there would be tragedy. He knew there would be loved ones who died, who get diseases. He knew there would still be sorrow and pain. But he knew also that the Messiah, who would bring the essential, the required new beginning, had arrived. And that was enough for him. That was enough that he could stop waiting. And Simeon knew he would see the heavenly city. He would see the kingdom that this Jesus would establish. So he stopped waiting in that sense, because the object of his hope had arrived and he didn't need to look any further. Christ is that object for us as well. And it's okay to keep on waiting for that ultimate to come and the fruition of it. But because the waiting of looking for what the solution is over, we can be ready at any time. Because if we have Jesus, we have certainty that it comes, and it doesn't matter what happens to me here. There's nothing more to do. The waiting's over in the sense of that certainty. And that sense of waiting, I think Paul expresses it in the first chapter of Philippians. He says in verses 22 to 24, he says, you know, if I keep living in the flesh and living in this body, then okay, I'll labor for you, but I can't choose what's better. I'm hard pressed between departing and being with Christ or staying with you in my body, which is good for you. He's basically saying, look, I can go either way. I'm ready. If the Lord wants me to stay, I'll serve him. If he wants me to go, I'll go. There's nothing more that has to be done, because it's all in about what Christ is doing. Paul knew that to be absent from this body was to be present with the Lord. He knew that with the Lord would come the heavenly city. And we can wait and we can endure as well if we know it's coming and recognize that we participate in that. It's so opposite of what we do in this kind of waiting when we don't know if things are going to happen. I can do a couple things if I don't know something's going to happen. Say, I'm rushing to meet my wife for lunch somewhere, okay? And she's waiting there. I know she's waiting there. I'm going to do all I can to get there. But if I think she's left, oh, what am I going to do? I'm either going to give up or do some alternate thing, or I'll meet her at home. If we take our eyes off of Jesus, we can give up or we can turn to alternatives. That is a fearful place to be, and we can start taking shortcuts. We were talking in Sunday school today about how King Hezekiah, he waited on the Lord and put his petitions before him to deliver him from his enemies. Well, there's also records of other kings where Israel didn't do that. Isaiah 30 talks about when Israel was basically, well, the enemy's coming, I'm going to go make an alliance with Egypt and let them try and deliver me. And when God specifically says, no, don't do that. They didn't wait on the Lord. They didn't trust that he was the one that was going to bring about the fullness of his promises. And they turned away. Boy, we can see those types of shortcuts all over, can't we? Psalmist says, some trust in chariots and horses, but we will put our trust in the Lord. But we can put our trust in doctors and getting better, and the odds of me getting better. Or we can just give up and say, well, you know, God hasn't made my life wonderful. He hasn't healed me of my disease. He hasn't given me the right job. And that's looking for blessings here. Okay, we're not waiting for what God has. We're waiting for what we want that is opposed to God at sometimes. It can be a blessing, but when that's where we put our hope, it becomes an idol. If we give up, we're missing the point of what God has created us for. It just grieved me when I hear someone talking about, I tried God and it didn't work for me. And they've turned away from the faith. They tried God. They make God like some preference. It's like, oh, yeah, I tried vanilla, but I like chocolate better. No, if God is the God who created us and provided Christ to bring us to Him, it's not a matter of preference, it's the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to this end of waiting apart from Christ. No one comes to the Father apart from Christ. And it's not about a matter of trying. It's a matter of having faith and believing that this is reality. And if we have that confidence, we can wait indefinitely or we can go whenever the Lord takes us home. Paul had that kind of contentment when he was in chains. He's content whether God gives him much or little. Abraham, he was content when he saw the promise of the Son because he was looking for a heavenly country. We can have that hope because God promises us an incorruptible, imperishable inheritance in the heavenly places, Peter tells us in his first letter. I don't know when, but we can be ready. It doesn't mean we become lazy and just sit around and do nothing. Paul warned about that in 2 Thessalonians, where people were just waiting for the kingdom to come and they were just kind of sponging off of people. And Paul says, hey, you don't work, you don't eat. Okay, we still need to be faithful in doing what God has called us to, and faithful in doing what He's left us here for, to proclaim His excellencies, doing good works, preparing to meet our King, being ready to meet our King so that we're not snoozing when He comes. We're still going to go through waiting for traffic, and waiting at the doctor's office, and dealing with daily things. But while we're waiting for Christ to come, there's a sense where our waiting is over. How do we get to the end of all of our ultimate waiting, the final waiting? How can we have a right waiting? And this first point was that we need to know and believe that Jesus is Savior. But you need something more than that. It's like recognize, okay, He is in reality the one who will redeem us and bring us into that flourishing of the new heavens and new earth. But everyone wants to be saved. I mean, if you have something bad coming around you, that doesn't make you a follower of Christ. That just means you don't want the bad stuff. The ultimate waiting can end not only when we have Jesus as Savior, but also when we have Him as Lord. When we can tell that He is at the center, not just His gifts, but He is at the center. And that Him being at the center determines what shapes all of our thinking. It's not my fallen desires that should shape me, but what Christ's desires are, what He says is right and wrong. Him is the determiner of right and wrong, meaning Him is Lord. The ones who can stop waiting in that ultimate sense are those who have Jesus as Lord. Look at verse 34 through 35, where I think it explains it a bit. And Simeon blessed them. He's talking to the parents. And then he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And then parenthetically he said, and a source will pierce even your own soul, to Mary. And then he goes on, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The child is appointed for the rise and fall. He's a sign to be opposed, and it's for the purpose that the thoughts of hearts will be revealed. They'll be uncovered. Let me paraphrase this a little bit. What you do with Jesus determines your destiny. What you do with Jesus determines your destiny. Jesus is appointed. He is set before the people. He is to be the means by which each person in mankind will either fall into eternal destruction or rise into eternal life. The word for fall there is, can be translated cast down or destroyed or ruined. The word rise is the same word we use for resurrection, but in this case it's to be exalted in status. Exalted in status to being children of God. Jesus Christ is the dividing line of all of humanity, and what you do with Jesus depends whether you can stop waiting ultimately or if your waiting is just emptiness and vanity. A dividing line, it's a boundary that makes a distinction between two sides. Jesus is that distinction. There's people who call him Lord, but what's Jesus say in Matthew? He says, hey, when you don't do what I say, if you don't do the least of these, the deeds that I say, you don't do it to me. And Jesus says in Matthew 24:46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. He's making a dividing line. Who has this hope in the end of waiting, and who doesn't? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do things in your name? Matthew 7:23. And Jesus, I will declare to them, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness is going against what Jesus says is our master. And even though people say, Lord, Lord, on the outside, what is Jesus doing? He's revealing the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Who really is their God? Who really is their hope? Who really is their salvation? He is the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, Peter says. And it's going from an Old Testament prophecy that says Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Okay, and on a cornerstone, you can build upon it a whole foundation, or a stone is something you can trip over and fall and stumble to your ruin. But Jesus wants us to build, doesn't he? On him is the foundation, is our hope. He wants our waiting to end in him. That end of verse 35 there, where it talks about revealing the thoughts of the heart. Are our thoughts focused on God and his ways? Or are they on ourselves or something else that promises life but can never give it? What's going on in the heart determines whether we rise or whether we fall. And Jesus will be opposed for making that dividing line. He's a sign. He's a testimony. He's testifying to all where they're really at. It says he's a sign that will be opposed. And the word there is to speak against. He will be slandered. He will have malice against him. Ultimately, he will be crucified for making this dividing line. It will grieve Mary's heart. It's like a sword going through her. Jesus said he was going to bring a sword, didn't he? He says, I didn't come to bring peace. The Prince of Peace says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Right? Because there's going to be a dividing line between those who follow him and those that don't, within families, within the people, Israel. And he will cause many to stumble because they are on the wrong side of that division. This stone of stumbling is mentioned a few times in Scripture, and it tells us something about how people do stumble. Romans 9 says, Paul is talking about that. And he's talking about the Jews who didn't obtain the salvation. Why didn't they attain it? 9:32 says, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. See, if we're trusting in salvation, our redemption, in our works, we are denying Christ. We are tripping over him because Christ is the chief cornerstone, says you can't earn your salvation. You can only trust in the finished work of Christ who came to pay the penalty for sins and grant forgiveness. Those who trust in what they can do to earn salvation will fall. coming to church, doing good deeds, having a God of your own understanding that you say you're faithful to, puts you on the wrong side of Jesus as the dividing line, as the Lord, as the Savior. The other time that it talks about the stumbling stone, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, talking about the stumbling stone, the rock of offense, they stumble because they're disobedient to the word. They're disobedient to the Lord. Jesus is Lord, gives us the ways that are peace and life, and we don't do it just out of obedience. We do it because we trust God and that His ways are peace and life. And His ways satisfy us, not the ways of the world. And they stumble when they're disobedient to that word, to their own ruin. It's summarized best by Jesus in John chapter 3. Light came into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to this light, this salvation, that his deeds may be manifest as have been wrought in God. Those who come to the light will rise and be exalted, and they can stop waiting. And that leaves us with a question: what are you waiting for? I ask that in two ways. In one sense, if you haven't committed to Christ, what's keeping you back? What are you waiting for? What are you worshiping and putting all your hope in? Don't waste any more time waiting for something else other than Jesus. It will never get you anywhere except separated on the other side of the dividing line. But the other sense of what are you waiting for is the sense, what are you ultimately placing your hope in, your value in? And if it's Christ, then in a sense, you can stop the waiting. The waiting is over. You don't need to look for anything else to satisfy your soul. So I was preparing this message. I was thinking it's really easy to say, okay, wait on Jesus as Savior. Wait on Jesus as Lord. Don't look at him just as a baby. Simeon didn't. Don't look at him just as a man who was a good teacher. But what if I'm still distracted by all the things in life? Life is getting in the way and it's dominating my hope. The family strife is so much. I can't have any peace and it's on my mind all the time. The chronic illness that we're going through is just crushing my spirit. I've lost my spouse, and it seems like it's left me like a ship without a rudder. In principle, you can say, yes, I acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. But in your heart, you're struggling to stop waiting because you want these things to be gone. Jesus is also the one we pray to. We need to cry out to God. Philippians 4 says, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. We need to cry out to God if we don't have this peace that we can say we can just go. Numerous times throughout the Gospels, people who were desperate cried out to Jesus and said, have mercy on me. Anna, in verse 37 here, she prayed and fasted, showing that there's something lacking. She was looking for God to fill her hope. And that God would set things right. And we need that kind of attitude, which earnestly pleads to God to give us that sense where that waiting is over. Paul pleaded. He had a thorn in the flesh. Three times he prayed that it would be removed until Jesus revealed a different way that it would be taken care of. When in 2 Corinthians 12:9, Jesus spoke to Paul and says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. And he didn't need to wait for that prayer to be answered in that way anymore. We need to rest in God's grace, and we need to call out to him to ask him to show us that grace, to grant us release. It's like being in a prison cell, longing and waiting endlessly to get out and hoping for release. And when you're in a prison cell, release depends entirely on one that is on the outside, doesn't it? When we are in the prison of waiting for wrong things, we need to plead in humility to the one outside of us who can open the door and bring an end to our waiting, to plead out for mercy on us. And sinners like us can have confidence because of the gospel and because of God's grace, because the gospel proclaims that Christ came to put an end to that which separates us from God and to bring us into his ways, which are peace and life. And then with Paul, when he answers that prayer, we can say that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, it's going to keep our hearts and guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. May that be our prayer and our hope, that we would wait on him, but all other waiting would be over. Father, we thank you for the Savior who has come. Because of him, Lord, we can stop waiting. We thank you. We don't need to labor for the forgiveness of sins, but that we can trust in him wholly. But yet at the same time, we eagerly await his coming. Come now, Lord Jesus. May that be our prayer. Amen.